Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
What a sweet thing it is to be able to gather together with other believers and just worship God. You know, in a world today that you don't always get that. I don't know what your workplace is like. My workplace is pretty good. But I know what it's like. I go out into the world and, it's just sweet to be able to come someplace where you just know that people love you and hug on you and encourage you. And I just love it that God's given us this family. This morning, we are going to jump into Mark chapter 15 as we plow right through the gospel here. And we've come to a point in the story. We've already kind of started the kangaroo courts, the mock trials, the political circus of Jesus's being brought before the Jewish leaders. And this morning, after being up all night and going to Caiaphas's house, going to Annas's house, and this morning that we're going to see Jesus then brought to trial. Before the day's over, he'll be crucified. Before the week is over, well, I guess the beginning of the next week, before the next couple days are over, he'll be risen forever. Amen? He lives even now here in this room. Let's go ahead and jump in then at Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Okay, so now here we are. It's Thursday morning, early evening, and the way that this works, they had these trials at night, if you will, maybe more unofficial inquiries, right? They didn't take a full vote of the house, but they just went ahead with their inquiry anyways, but they can't do that in the dark. That's one of the rules. It's against the rule for them to hold a trial. So now it's morning, and they quick got to get together everybody to the Sanhedrin, and they vote to turn Jesus over to the official government. And it's early, early in the morning. You're going to see, before we're too far through this chapter, Jesus will be on the cross by 9 a.m., so everything that we're seeing right now happens at sunrise to 9 a.m. I mean, this is really condensed, all these things that are going on here. So immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away to be delivered by Pilate, or delivered to Pilate, Pilate the Roman governor. See, they were hoping that they would get some kind of a favorable outcome from Pilate. They had lost the right of the sword, as it was called, the right to condemn somebody to capital punishment. When Rome took over Palestine in 6 AD, they took that away from them. The Jews couldn't condemn somebody to death, although they still did so. But especially with Jesus and a public thing, they needed to turn him over to Pilate. And they were hoping that Pilate would agree with them and have him killed. But there was things that were working against this expectation, really, if you look at it all, because history tells us Pilate simply didn't like the Jews. He wasn't warm to the Jews. He was kind of upset that he got sent off to this backwater and had to rule over these people that he really despised. When he first came into town, he marched into town with these gold shields up into Jerusalem with all these pagan deities emblazoned on the things, and just upset all of the Jewish leaders. And then he actually brought those gold shields and hung them up in the temple. Not a good first move when he came into town. He had this idea that he wanted to build an aqueduct, and so he took money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct, justifying that it's for the people. Nevertheless, he kind of come in and just stuck his finger in their eye, you know, and was doing things that you think, really, you're going to do that? I heard one of the candidates for president this last week came out and said that if he's elected president, he'll take away the tax-exempt status from all churches. Anybody that doesn't support the LGBT agenda will no longer be qualified for that, right? And when you start hearing these kinds of things, you realize that you're under attack. And the Jews felt they were under attack. They were oppressed by the Romans. They didn't like Pilate. Nevertheless, they were hoping he'd give a good hearing, but He wasn't inclined that way. Although they had this on their side, Rome did things by the book. This is how they were able to raise up and conquer the world and have an empire, is they had protocols and procedures and ways to do things, and they had to follow the book. So before Pilate could make any decision, he had to follow the normal procedures for a trial. He had to do it by the law, and this is how it worked. The plaintiff would be brought for an indictment against the accused. The magistrate, the judge, examined both the accusation and the accused. The two main sources of evidence were the statements of the accused and evidence brought by witnesses either for or against the accused. And when all the evidence was received, all of it, both parties, both sides, got to speak. When all the evidence was received, a court official declared all the evidence was in. Then the magistrate was free to consult with advisors if he chose and announce his verdict from the judgment seat. Then the sentence would be executed immediately. So here we are, first thing in the morning, and they're bringing Jesus to Pilate, basically at sunrise. Verse 2. Then Pilate asked him, speaking to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. So the first shot across the bow is, are you the king of the Jews? And what the Jewish leaders were trying to do was paint Jesus as a political insurrectionist, a seditionist, somebody who was trying to overthrow the government and displace Caesar as the king. And so they put Jesus up as this. And this is what Jesus says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "It is as you say." Now, I want to take you to John chapter 18, because this kind of fills up a little bit of that story in more detail. In verse 28 of John 18, we read, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." How holy of them. When you think about it, right? Trying to kill a guy, but they don't want to go into a Gentile place because then they will be ceremonially defiled for the Passover. You can really see that, yeah, I don't know. I don't want to get into too much politics here, but boy, they're really batting in the wrong place. Verse 29, "Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.' Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death,' that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus said he would be crucified. And Jews, when they condemn people to death, would stone them to death. But the Romans had perfected the art, if you will, the cruel torture of crucifixion. And so Jesus predicting that he would be lifted up on a cross had to be fulfilled in a Roman court. Verse 33, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?'" Trying to get the answer. "Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all.'" So he's declared, he's exonerated, he's acquitted. No charges can stick. But in this conversation, Pilate brings up the question, what is truth? You know, and often I find that when I'm out in the jail ministry, you know, Dallas is telling me about different things that go on in the jail and different things. You've probably experienced this where you're trying to share Jesus, you're trying to share the gospel, you're trying to share your love of God and with people, and they're like, "Well, I don't know if I believe that stuff." I had this idea, this thought, I don't know, a vision maybe, while I was thinking about this week, and You know, you got all these Jews coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. And one of the things they do is paint all the sepulchers white, right? All the tombs white, because to touch one of those would defile you, and then you couldn't celebrate the Passover. So they're all painted white. But I got this vision of somebody who came in, and there was this one sepulcher that wasn't marked. And they actually was one that would have gone to an underground tomb. And the cave, it broke in, and they fell down amongst all these decaying, rotting corpses, right? And here's this person just inside, can't get out, crying, shouting for help. And Christian comes along, and he hears the cries. He goes over to the hole. He looks in, and he sees this guy, and he throws a rope down in. And he says, "Take hold of the rope." And the voice down in the hole says, "Well, who are you? How did you find me?" And the voice on the outside says, "Well, I'm a Christian. I fell in a hole like this once upon a time, and somebody threw me a rope. Take a hold of the rope, and I'll pull you out." And the voice comes out from the tomb, "I'm not sure if I believe in your God. I'm not sure I believe in your Christ. I don't believe Jesus Christ is a Savior." And that's the way a lot of the world is. What is truth? Let me ask you. I go into jail, or I go into your life, or I look at situations where you're just drowning in dead men's bones. You're going around in circles. Nothing's working out for you, but you won't grab the rope. And you know what? When it comes down to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, I know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But I know this because once upon a time I was in that hole, and I grabbed a hold of that rope, and I was pulled out, and now I stand here to give testimony that this way works. But you know, it's funny how so many people, they can sit around and judge you and say, "I'm not sure if I believe in that." And you look at their life and say, "Dude, you know, get a hold of the rope, you know." And at any rate, this is kind of what's going on. Pilate, you know, is being given a rope. Jesus Christ is sharing with them. And he's like, "Well, I don't know." But he says, "I can't find anything wrong with this guy." And that's another thing that I think that's interesting. When you go out and you talk to people about religion, or you talk about Christianity, or you talk about your church or what you do, they might have all kinds of ideas and thoughts about what that is. But I very, very, very seldom find anybody that's got a beef with Jesus. They're not mad at Jesus. If only Christians could be like Jesus. If only the church was more like the body of Christ. That's often what the big issue is. But you study the life of Jesus, like, who wouldn't want to be like Jesus? Who wouldn't want to hang out with Jesus, right? And so that's usually not where it is, but Pilate, he's asking this question, and he says, "I can find no fault in him." Okay? He's good. He's golden. So, and Pilate still marveled at him. "You don't answer me?" Well, verse 6. "Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion." And so, this is a thing that he would do every year at the Passover. Everybody comes to town, and to try to appease the Jews, because the Jews don't get along. It's oil and vinegar with the Romans. They really don't like each other. But maybe what I can do is I can take one of your Jews that I have arrested, and I'll pardon him. I'll release him to you, and maybe that'll make you happy. And so this is a tradition that they would do to try to make peace, you know, with the Jews. And so he offers this person, one named Barabbas. It's interesting, the name Barabbas, Bar means son, Abba is father, Barabbas, son of the father. And it's interesting how we see these two people juxtaposed, put up against each other in contrast, Jesus and this seditionist, this murderer, this insurrectionist, this terrorist, okay, caught red-handed, trying to overthrow the government, murdering people in the process, and he gets this name, Son of the Father. Maybe, and I don't know, but surely he was probably very zealous for Israel and Israel nationalism, and, you know, kind of starts this little revolt, kind of like happened a couple hundred years earlier with the Maccabees, and he's hoping to get the Romans off their back. Who knows? I'm speculating on all this, but nevertheless, he's a bad guy. He's got blood on his hands. He is guilty of murder, and so Pilate says, "There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Verse 8, "Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. And so he's trying to get Jesus acquitted. He can't find anything wrong with him, and it's that time of year I release somebody. How about I give you your king, the king of the Jews? And he's thinking that should make him really happy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. What a terrible choice, right? Pilate's trying to do the right thing, but it's not working out. And verse 12, Pilate answered and said to them again, "What do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" So they cried out, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. So we see that Pilate's kowtowing, he's knuckling, he's buckling under to political correctness, political expediency, just trying to go along to get along. He doesn't want to ruffle the crowd. He's already on a two strikes, three strikes, you're out. He's already ruffled the feathers of the Jews, and he can be taken from his position as governor and removed from that, from the Roman government. He's already had two charges against him. He doesn't want to get the crowd all upset in Jerusalem, so he's trying to figure out, how can I get out of this really difficult situation? It's interesting when he comes out and he says, he answered them saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" He had said in Luke 23, "I have found no fault in this man." And it's interesting, over in Matthew's gospel, about this point in the story, his wife comes up and talks to him, right? He's allowed to have some advisors. And his wife says, "Have nothing to do with this just man. I saw it in a dream, and it's not going to turn out for you good, hubby, if you don't release him." And so he's got himself in this real predicament, okay? He's had this kind of false trial. In between, he sent him off to Herod's house. Herod inspects him and sends him back to Pilate. Now Pilate's on the hot seat. He's got to make a decision. What am I going to do with Jesus? You know what? And that's the basic question for everybody, isn't it? What are we going to do with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? What has your family, friends, neighbors? What has Habern done with Jesus? What is Minakasha? What is Africa going to do with Jesus when Jesse and Larissa get there? This is what we offer. We offer Jesus Christ, Son of God, came to redeem us from our sins, to pull us up out of the pit, put us back on firm ground, to stand with him and go on into eternity, forgiven of our sins and guilt. But what are you going to do with that? Right? Just as we talked about with communion just recently, Jesus takes those elements and he gives them to us, but then what does he say? Take. Right? He's offering, but you've got to take. You've got to eat. Right? As you want to come into communion with Jesus Christ, the issue's on the table this morning. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And so Pilate is kind of a picture of us in some sort of ways. It's a picture of how we are have to deal with things in this world. So do you want me to give you the one who's called the King of the Jews? And they cried out to him, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? What charges can you bring against Jesus?" And you know what? I don't think there's anybody on planet Earth, even the most avid, rabid atheist, that would say, "Well, Jesus deserves to die. Jesus was a good man." Right? And yet it's funny how when you start getting yourself blind and you start getting worked up into a position that really what they're worried about is a threat to their own authority and own power, man, you can start doing crazy stuff, going after people, going after people's families, going after people's children, destroying them. And this is kind of that mob mentality, this almost insanity that's going on. And they cried out to him all the more to crucify him. In Matthew's gospel, and it's fun to kind of bounce around to the different gospels because you get a little bit different picture on some of this. But in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 27, over by verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Tries to wash his hands of this. I'm innocent of the blood of this man. The truth is, we all are guilty. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is righteous. No, not one. And the wages of sin is death, and we're all deserving of that. And yet Christ so loved me and so loved you that while we were still sinners, before we were even born, Christ died for us. He spilled his blood for us that we could receive him and be cleansed of our sins and walk in righteousness. And so they're asking, you know, his blood be on our hands, his blood guilt. I mean, that just, doesn't that kind of just make you shiver a little bit when the crowd is like that bloodthirsty to see somebody killed? Really? It's just, and he, and you know, again, somebody who's done nothing wrong, what is evil has he done? Crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Try to wash your hands. Try to wash away that stain of sin in your heart. Try to get clean. Try to work out your salvation. See if you can't go to church enough and pray enough and read the Bible enough and fellowship enough and do enough good works. Can you cleanse yourself of sin? Do those wicked thoughts ever go away? Do those stupid things that you do ever go away? Not, I haven't found that to be the truth. The only thing that can wash away my sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, there's some verses here in the scriptures. I'm just going to kind of read through them. In Leviticus 17, in 11 and 12, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you," God has given it to us, "upon the altar to make atonement for our souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul," is what God says. In Hebrews 9:14, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" And then in going on in Hebrews 9:22, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." In Ephesians 1:7, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." John tells us in 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins." Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In Revelation 12:11, we read that they, speaking about the saints, triumphed over him, this is Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." In Romans 5:9, we read, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Amen. Romans 3:24 then tells us, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation," an atonement price, "by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Ephesians 2:13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus." That amazing, precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you can't say with Pilate, "I wash my hands of his blood." His blood has been spilled. You've got to reckon with his blood. He would tell us, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you in the new covenant. But you must take and you must drink. You must receive the truth that Jesus Christ, Son of God, spilled His precious blood. And when you think about it, that's not just human blood. Of course, it's all human blood, but it's cosmic, godly, divine blood. God died for us and bled for us. And all we have to do is receive that, and He'll cleanse our hearts and our souls. How many of you can give an amen to that happening in your life?
Amen.
I mean, I would hope everybody in this room, but if you haven't, you want to make sure that you understand this and you get it right. Somebody is lowering a rope to you. It's Jesus Christ, and He wants you out of that pit. He wants you out of that hole that you can't get out of. And you might say, I don't get it. I don't understand this blood stuff. Why does it have to be this way? Why couldn't it be another way? Well, that's a really good what if question, but I'm telling you what is. What is that God decided to do it this way. God wrote the book. God created the world. It's His story, okay? And it's set down in facts. You can document it. This is the way that God said we must be redeemed. Through the shed blood of an innocent lamb. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, took away the sins of the world. The rope is in front of you. Grab on, okay? And allow Jesus Christ to do that work in your heart and pull you free. And what you'll find out when you do is that life is going to get a whole lot better. And not only that, that rope that you grabbed hold of, you're going to be throwing that down in other people's wells. And you're going to be pulling them out of their holes because God is alive and active and working in the world today. And it's something that we get to experience and share with others. It's the most happiest thing you get to celebrate. That's what we're here doing on Sunday morning, right? We come in here as a body and we celebrate Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. Amen? And so it's just something that's amazing, and yet there's people in this world that... I don't know. I've got to riddle it out. I've got to get the logic behind all of it. And I'll just tell you, you have to just trust. You know, you have to put your faith in God. You've got to grab a hold of that rope. You'll see that it works, okay? But just grab on a hold. So he wanted to gratify the crowd, release Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. How sad. He had the opportunity, he had the moment in his hand to do right by this innocent man. And yet in letting him go, he condemned himself to death. The story on it, and it's legend, okay, it comes through various very early writings. The story on Pilate is he did his third strike. He did get deposed as governor. He did get sent off and up in an area north of Turkey and Albania. He eventually committed suicide. That's the end of Pilate, okay? It just doesn't turn out well if you don't hold on to Christ, if you don't take those opportunities that are placed in your lap. And so he didn't wash his hands, and he certainly didn't wash his heart of Jesus Christ. But what does he do? He has him scourged. Now, you might have heard of these scourgings, and we're going into a part of the scriptures now that is definitely R-rated, okay? This is really graphic. I don't know if any of you have seen the Passion of the Christ movie. I remember our church, when it first came out, we rented the movie theater in town for 2 weeks, and we gave free tickets to anybody that would come and see the movie. We just paid for it, and then everybody could come and see. We had buses running out to the Marine base, and they were coming in every day, just loaded up, two or three showings. We'd be out in the lobby handing out Bibles and praying with people. It was an amazing thing, but in all those showings of the movie, not once was I ever able to keep my eyes on the screen the whole time. It's just so graphic. And not only is it graphic, it's awful, but as I'm looking at that, I realize I'm the one that caused that. That's my fault. All that I'm seeing that just is absolutely just impacting me just so bad, and then I realize the truth is that wouldn't be happening. It's me. It's my fault. It's our fault We're responsible for that. Well, this scourging, already he's been treated spitefully, right? They put a blindfold at him, and they've been punching him. They've been spitting on him. And you might have heard of scourging, and you might have heard of this idea of 40 stripes minus one, if you've ever heard this in conjunction with scourging. And the idea is that they would take these long cat of nine tails, these lashes made out of leather thongs, and they would have like iron balls on the end, and they would be embedded with bits and pieces of bone. And they would lash this across the back of a person while they're tied around a post. The lictor would just lash and then pull back. And the thongs going around the skin would bite in because of the bone, and it would rip off little pieces of bone. And as a form of punishment, the Jews wanted to make sure that they never exceeded what was humane. So they had a rule that a person can never get more than 40 lashes, and even if they were assigned 40 lashes, that they would always minus one in case somebody lost count. They didn't want to accidentally go over 40 and be inhumane. So, you have your 40 minus 1. But that's a Jewish rule. The Jews did not have that rule. Jews used scourging to elicit a confession. And they would keep scourging you and scourging you 40, 80, 120 times, ripping your back to shreds, turning it into hamburger. Just the blood loss alone would be enough to cause a person to faint and possibly die from scourging alone. And the idea was, if you would confess to your sin, they'll stop. What sin does Jesus have to confess? So when do they stop? It doesn't say in here. We often read 40. Because we think that. Paul writes in the book of Acts how he's been lashed and scourged, okay, two different times, two different types of lashings, and he bears the scars on his back. He says to the Christians in Corinth, if you want to see who the real Christian is, take your shirt off. I'll show you. My back is just scars upon scars upon scars upon scars for the cause of Jesus Christ. But he had been scourged by the Jews and by the Romans. And here Jesus Christ is being scourged, trying to get him to confess his crime. He has no crime to confess. He can't stop the scourging. Well, in time, it's going to stop. Pilate has done this to try to win the sympathy of the people. You know, okay, they want Jesus, but man, if I just turn them to hamburger, maybe the people will get a little queasy. Maybe they'll back off and say, that's enough. That's enough, what you've done to that guy. That's enough. He doesn't deserve more than this. After all, he's innocent. But, you know, hopefully he could calm the crowd, but it's not working. So he scourged him, and he delivered Jesus to be crucified. Going on into verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. This is interesting. When you go to Israel, you can visit a lot of different places. And this Praetorium, which is really kind of the temporary headquarters of a general. And basically, the word comes from the tent at which the general and the court would meet. And they would call this tribunal, or this place where the trial took place, the Bema seat. And at the Bema seat, then the trial would take place. So they're at this Praetorium. Now, in Israel today, you can go to Jerusalem, and there's basically two different places that they say might be where this is at. One of them, and it's been traditionally under what's known as the Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress was built right on the northern corner of the Temple Square, and it's a big tower so that the Roman garrison could look down upon the temple precincts, especially during events like Passover when there's so many people in town. In the event that somebody would start fomenting some kind of a rebellion or uprising, they could see it and empty out the garrison out onto the Temple Square real quick. And in that area, they've excavated and they found a place underground, which they call the pavement, the lithostrata. And there's these blocks, huge blocks, that are worn just super smooth from people walking on them. And it's really interesting to go down into the bowels of Jerusalem, because everything's layer upon layer. The town's been destroyed so many times. If you want to go see the original sites, you got to go underground. And they've excavated out where you can see these pavements. I've been there, and Cheryl and I have been there. And it's interesting, on these pavements where this praetorium would be, there's even etched into the stonework a game called the King's Game. We're going to see that come up in just a minute, where they would roll dice, actually pig's knuckles, because they didn't have dice like we do, but they would roll pig's knuckles, and depending on how it came up, each one would get an opportunity to do something terrible to the prisoner, right? Beat him or something like that. And so they take them to this praetorium. I said there's another place. They've recently uncovered near the Tower of David, near where Herod's palace would be, a place would have been a judgment seat for Herod. And that's an interesting place to look at. The scriptures don't say specifically, because this word praetorium is actually just the local place where the governor would pass judgment. Pontius Pilate, his actual governor's mansion was down on the seacoast at Caesarea Maritima. That's where he would stay, but he would come into town during these big feasts because he had to be responsible in case things got out of hand. Here he wakes up this morning, and boy, are things out of hand. And so it all goes down to this place, this praetorium, this judgment seat. And it says they led him away, and they called together the whole garrison. A garrison is about 600 men. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Okay? They're mocking him. They're making him out to be a king. They often, the Roman soldiers, especially cavalry, would have a robe, and it would be purple or red, and no doubt somebody had one of those. They wrapped it around him to try to make him as if he was a king. They twisted a crown of thorns on his head, right? To represent being a king. Interesting to me that this crown that they put on him, it's almost a symbol of the curse. Do you remember back in Genesis, in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and God had to curse the ground that it would bear forth thorns? And this is the fruit of the curse, are thorns. And now they're taking thorns and crowning Jesus with the fruit of the curse. It's just an amazing thing how these pieces go together. No doubt those are being impaled. It says in another gospel, they beat it onto his head with a stick so that the spikes would go in. And you know how scalp injuries bleed, right? As if it's not enough. All the beatings that he suffered from the Jews, and now the scourging, and now he's going through all of this. And he's bleeding from many places. It's interesting, if you go through the scriptures, you'll find seven different points where Jesus was pierced in this last trial going on up to the cross. And this is one of them. They put the crown of thorns on his head, robed him with purple, and began to salute him. Hail, the King of the Jews. The standard centurion greeting was Ave Caesar, which is to say, Hail Caesar, right? But now they're mocking him because they're pretending, okay, you're the big king. We'll call you that. They're mocking him. And then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshiped him. All this is just mocking him. Spat on him. And that word, really the tense is they kept spitting on him. Spitting and spitting and spitting and beating and mocking. It's interesting, you go over to Psalm chapter 2, and I believe God wrote that for this very occasion. In Psalm 2, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion, says the Lord. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Wouldn't want to be one of those soldiers. Wouldn't want to be one of those peoples that just rails against the Lord. You know, it's one thing when you get people who are atheists or agnostic or of a different faith or whatever, and they don't believe. It's another thing when you get people that rail against the Lord. In their ignorance, they cry out blasphemies and hateful things. And that's what these soldiers are doing. And Jesus went through all of this for us. It's interesting. And again, I've linked Psalm 2 to this. That's something that, you know, I can see. But it's interesting how God would say, "Today I've begotten you as my son." And we know that that happened at his baptism. We know we heard that on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I'm sure right at this moment, as Jesus is going through the lowest point of his human life, God is saying, "That's my boy. That's my boy. Hang in there. Hang in there." And Jesus is taking all of that. Why? For me. For you, for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame. He looked to the cross and through the cross and went through it for our sake. Finally, we're going to kind of get to the closing up point right here. They struck him on the head with a reed, spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Then, verse 21, they compelled a certain man named Cyren, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. That's where we're going to stop. But this is, I think, something that's just so amazing. Here's Jesus. He's on the way to the cross. Here's this man, Simon. He's in town for the Passover. It says he's from Cyrene. This is in what is modern-day Libya. It's on the north coast of Africa, about 800 miles away. No doubt this man, a Jew, has traveled all these 800 miles to be here for this Passover. And as he's walking up the street, minding his own business, he's conscripted by the Roman soldiers to take that staros, that stake, that would Jesus would be impaled upon and carry it. The way that it was done, and from ancient writings, the prisoner would have the patibulum, the crossbar, tied on to his arms, and he would carry that on his shoulders. That would weigh between 75 and 100 pounds. The staros, the stake, this is what Cyrus is going to be carrying, weighs about 200 pounds, and it's the tall pole. That's what they'll set in the ground, and they'll put Jesus up on that. And so they compel this Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And I think this is interesting. Who's Alexander and Rufus? I don't know. But the people, when Mark wrote this, knew. Mark is writing to a Roman audience, and he's able to say, that's Alexander and Rufus's dad. The people he's writing to in Rome would have known Alexander and Rufus. It's interesting because you can go into the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, and it talks about Alexander and Rufus and how they are heads of a church there. And no doubt this moment in the life of their family impacted them so deeply. They became not just Christians, but leaders in the church because of this. And what was it that happened? Their whole Passover was trashed. They're defiled. They can't attend the Passover. They traveled 800 miles, probably a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, only to have to take the pole of this convicted killer and drag it up the hill. And yet, I'm sure, as Simon meditated on that, as the years went by, and realized what an honor, what a privilege it was to suffer in the footsteps of his Lord, just right in front of him. As Jesus is falling down and they have to pick him up and they virtually drag him on up the hill, here's Simon. He gets that opportunity. Jesus said back in Mark chapter 8, "If anyone would be my disciple, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And this is something that we have on the table for us today. We've got the Pontius Pilates of the world. Yeah, I'm just doing it by the book, by the rules only. I can wash my hands of this man's innocent blood. And yet, we stand guilty before the Lord. We have to do business with him. And then there are the Simons of the world who do end up having to deny themselves. They take up that cross and they follow Jesus Christ. The question for us is, which one are we? It's great to be a governor, have a palace, have two palaces, rule over people, decide what you want to do with other people's lives, or just be that humble person on pilgrimage with Jesus. And your pilgrimage takes you to the cross. And yet, through that, your family is saved. And they become legendary. They're written about in the scriptures. They're known throughout the ancient world for their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. We're going to be finished here this morning. But what is truth? I can testify. I once was blind, and now I see. I can testify. I was in that pit. Somebody threw me a rope. My life has never been the same since. I live a life of joy. I have hope. I know I'm heaven bound. And I don't have any more shame. My guilt has been removed. I can put my head on my pillow at night and sleep sweet dreams and not worry about the boogeyman coming to catch up with me. I've been delivered of that. Amen? That's the truth that I live. And that's the truth that Jesus says, I live eternally. Amen? Father God, I want to thank you for your word and how, Lord, it continues to inspire us, Lord, to live for you. The depths that you went to show your love for us are beyond really our imagination. But even the parts that we see, Lord, just compel us just to respond to you in love. And thank you eternally for forgiving us our sins and giving us that life and hope and joy. I pray, Lord, that as we have been recipients of that great grace, you would now use us as ambassadors. Please, Jesus, give us this gift to give to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.